sure you are in fellowship and continue on here dealing with the cosmic degradation of the Gentile nations, largely, is who Paul has in view here. And of course, as we see, all too often, still being acted out today as humanity rejects God, rejects his plan, rushes headlong to destruction, and all the while shouting peace and security. But as Paul says to the Thessalonians, sudden destruction will come upon them. And they have no clue what's about to happen. But the believer who is oriented, the Old Testament prophets were, that as Amos pointed out, surely God does nothing except he reveals it to his servants, the prophets. And so as one can orient to the prophetic word and know where one lives in history, then one is able to orient to the fact that this world is headed for destruction. And it's going to be a destruction the likes of which they cannot even imagine. Beginning, again, I think, just prior to the middle of Daniel's 70th week, the first 3 years or so, 3 years and a month, will be relatively somewhat quiet, comparatively. Comparatively after that, there will be no peace, no quiet anywhere. So we see all this coming. They don't. This explains in large measure this Romans 1 here, why all this comes upon them in the end. We were here dealing with verse 26 for this reason. God gave them over to degrading passions, for even their females change the natural function into that which is against nature, that which is unnatural, in hostility or opposition to the natural order of creation. We're ready to pick up here with point 13. Since the people Paul is describing have rejected the revealed character and nature of God and refused to be bound by the natural order, God allowed their disgraceful passions to be expressed without hindrance or restriction. 14, rebellion against the Creator, which is not necessarily visible, is now made clearly visible by the flouting of the sexual distinctions that God created from the beginning. And 20 and 15, while many have wondered why Paul begins with this particular form of depravity, before he moves to the more prevalent vices that are found in verses 29 through 32, that probably while should not be there. That's not a very good sentence. The reason here is that homosexual intercourse represents one of the most graphic manifestations of the suppression of the truth that is seen in the physical creation. And so God here has made his hand plain. It's not as though things are hidden. It's not as though things are hard to understand, that there is a distinction between male and female. This was established in the garden. This continues to be the norm today, but yet we, not us, but our culture has largely tossed these distinctions out and substituted a human viewpoint of some of the worst kind. And 17, when the Gentiles, who are primarily the subjects of this section, ignore the very obvious anatomical differences between the sexes, it constitutes the most obvious visible rejection of the revelation of God in the physical order. Now, they reject the physical order as revealing God, period. But there is a way in which they make this very, very clear, and this homosexuality is the way they make it the most blatant. This is the most obvious form of what they're doing. They may look at the world out there, and again, they may go out to, many of them will be out at the beach tonight, looking at the sunset, and admiring it and thinking, but not thanking God, not thanking him. Well, Father, thank you for this sunset. Thank you for the beauty you've created. Thank you for the way things work. It'll just be, wow, isn't this wonderful? With no thought of God largely whatsoever in their thinking. And God doesn't care for this. And one of the reasons Paul begins with this particular form of depravity, again, when people concocted these vice lists in the ancient world, other writers besides Paul, this is not, vice lists are not something only found in the Bible. They are found in many ancient writers. And they're remarkably similar. that the things that the ancient pagans taught against are very much similar to the things that Paul teaches against. Generally these lists were divided into two parts. The sexual and the regular, what we might call the other sins. That's not unusual. And why would Paul begin with this? Well, this obviously part of the deal whenever you're creating an argument, a logical reason sequence to deal with some issues. Many times a person who's writing or speaking will begin with the most graphic manifestation in order to arrest the attention of the audience. And that's exactly what he does here with this lead, even their females. Again, in the corrected translation, I've underlined it because it's emphatic in the Greek. And the New American Standard, first they didn't even translate the word right, females, because again, the emphasis is on the sexual distinction. And so, in order to arrest the attention of the reader, he will pick, particularly graphic or heinous type things that should, normal people would say, that's weird. You shouldn't be doing that. And we'll see that if you look in chapter 2, in fact, when he talks and indicts the Jews, he picks particularly stuff that they would say that one should not do, down in verse 22. Of chapter 2. You who say one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? And these are, again, he picks the two, because generally speaking, it's not as though this was a regular feature of Jewish societies. They didn't go out and plunder pagan temples, generally speaking. But I mean, not to say that it never did happen. But again, he picks something that's graphic that arrests the attention of the reader so that they know, he's picking some pretty wild stuff here to point out how depraved these people actually are. So 18 here, Paul now introduces his first specific example of what he's been talking about in the previous two verses. The conjunction gar is used to introduce the specific example of the previous general statements. When he says in verse 24, again, he gave them over in the sphere of the lusts of their hearts. He gave them over to impurity. And now here he gives them over. He defines impurity more carefully as degrading passions. 19, the particle tuh is used and is followed with another use at the beginning of verse 27. This is designed, used to connect the two situations that Paul's describing, as we're going to see. And in the same way, they recognize this, that this tuh, tuh construction very often is almost like a chi, but it'll be tuh. Then you'll have some intervening words, and then another tuh. And it's designed, these are connectives that are telling you that the two things are to be connected in your thinking. 20, however, that particle can also have ascensive force as it does here. The ascensive force denotes that which is unusual or notable and is often translated as even. Again, it's most often a notable or very high example of what the guy's talking about. In 21, this construction is designed to draw attention to the fact that the behavior here ascribed to women is viewed as being outside the norm, the most unusual or the most shocking. And 22, some have suggested that Paul emphasizes the female aspect of homosexuality first, since women are deemed to be the fairer sex and not normally expected to engage in the types of deviant and demeaning behavior that men often do. And you've no doubt heard the expression, men are dogs. Well, it's designed to be an insult. It's designed to point out that they have no more norms and standards than an actual beagle. That men are notorious for, and this reputation is deserved. It's not as though that they just make this up. It's not formed in a vacuum. So women aren't normally prone to this as much, we would think. Because women are generally, again, deemed to be the fairer, the more modest of the sexes. And generally speaking, the women are, normal women are more modest than men are. 23, women were created to be responders and not initiators. They should be responders. And so the initiation of deviant sexual behavior is all the more shocking in the female. 24 here, the noun phallus specifically refers to the female of any species. And Paul's choice of terms is definitely influenced by the genitive narrative, the Genesis narrative. Genesis and the original creation and formation of mankind. We have the planning stage as set forth in Genesis 1:26. So point A, the record of the planning stage for mankind is found in Genesis 1:26, with the actual creation being summarily referenced in the next verse, in verse 27. So, and here you have, and once again we point out that in the Genesis narrative, if one reads it carefully and understands what's going on, that you have three distinct people mentioned in the Godhead. In the beginning, Elohim. Verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And the earth became formless and void. And then you have the second person mentioned, and the spirit of Elohim was moving over the surface of the earth. And then when you get into the actual record of the formation of man, there is a switch. And another person is introduced, Yahweh Elohim, in Genesis 2, 7. Then Yahweh Elohim formed man. So you got Elohim, you have Ruach Elohim, the spirit of Elohim, and then you have Yahweh Elohim. And that is a reference to God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son. And they all are found in the Genesis narrative when properly studied. It's not hard to find the Trinity, although it's not a biblical term. And again, a lot of terms, even if they're not in the Bible, doesn't mean they're not accurate. There's a lot of terms that aren't in the Bible. You know, telephone isn't in the Bible, but you know what it is, right? You know, so there's a lot of terms that aren't in the Bible. Rapture is not in the Bible. The Trinity is not in the Bible. Satan's appeal, there's not a verse you can point to and say, well, Satan's out on appeal. But a careful study of these things points these things out. So B, the Hebrew term, Zakher, male, refers to the male of any species with an emphasis on the sexual organ. And in Genesis 17, when we see the institution of the object of circumcision as a sign of the covenant that God makes with Abraham, as he introduces here this matter, 17:10, and this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. And here they've translated it correctly. Zakher, male. Zakar, actually. Male. And every male among you shall be circumcised. Verse 12. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. Verse 14. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And of course, now by the time we get to the time of Christ, they have traded this ritual. They've turned it into reality. And essentially, the Jews fully believed that if you were a descendant of Abraham and circumcised, you were going to heaven and that's it. You could sin, you could fail, you could do anything you want, but you were going to heaven. And then you couple that with the fact that they were given the Mosaic Law, that they were given this standard of moral conduct, not only moral, because we know the Mosaic Law has other aspects to it. There's a ritual code or a ceremonial code and a civil code, how you're to interact with one another out there in the cosmos, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, justice is to be the name of the game. And then there's the moral code. And so because they had all this, they essentially were just of the opinion that they were going to heaven no matter what. And so this was the way they looked at the world. Now, this is wrong, but this is the way they looked at it. They didn't look at circumcision as a sign of anything. They looked at it as reality. This gets you into heaven. Just like some denominations today look at the idea of water baptism getting you into heaven. This makes you a believer. And so they practice infant baptism. This is very common in the Catholic Church and other offshoots of that abomination. And the idea then they take their little babies in, however old they are, and they're going to have them baptized, throw a little water on their head and all that. They don't really baptize them, by the way, either. That's not baptism, throwing a little water on your head. That's, you know, that's getting your hair washed. That's all it is. And so it's not baptism. The word baptism means to immerse something in something else. You'd have to take that little baby out and dunk him. Now, they're not going to do that. But they think, okay, I was baptized, so I'm saved. Well, that's just wrong. Just as much as it's wrong for the Jews to think I'm circumcised, I'm saved. So but these are the realities they got into. Well, see, the Hebrew term nekeva, female, is related to the idea of piercing or boring a hole, and refers to the female of any species. Again, the emphasis is on the sexual organs. And indeed, the Greek terms, arsene and phallus, male and female, correspond to the Hebrew terms, with the identical emphasis on the sexual identity. And that's what we're going to see when we get into Romans, as we get into the verse about the men. While they've translated it men, it should be translated as males in verse 27. And in the same way, also males, having abandoned the natural function of the woman. And what is the natural? And again, it's very evident in these contexts that Paul's talking about sexual function. And again, the emphasis comes really first and foremost from the very language he uses. The fact that he's emphasizing this is seen in the words he chooses. Pardon me. 25, the stress on sexual distinctions between males and females is designed to highlight the perversity of homosexuality by juxtaposing the confusion of the sexes with the divine order, males and females that were established at creation. And actually, back in Genesis there, we didn't deal with the actual creation, but man, of course, was created in chapter 2 from the dust of the ground. Then the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, formed man from dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. Until you draw that first breath, you're not actually alive. Obviously the fetus lives essentially off of the mother. And that's the only way it has any life at all. It doesn't have any soul life of its own. But essentially at that first breath, boom, God imputes the soul. And there, then you become a living soul, a living being. And then we see that there's a brief period on day 6, however long it was, we don't really know. I mean, Adam had a pretty full day that day because, number one, he had to name all the animals on day 6. And then in verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." But even back in the planning stage and in the execution stage, in verse 26 of chapter 1, he said, "Let us make man in our image." And the fact is, the image is a reflection of the soul, the human soul, with all of its various constituent parts, which again, you can try to be as technically correct as you can. But the soul is mysterious, let's face it. It's immaterial, it's invisible, and it's real. We don't know what kind. It's got some sort of higher form of energy, possibly light, that actually forms it. But we know what the soul is in the sense of the soul actually has your, you know, in some ways, your norms and standards. Conscience is a function of the soul. You don't see a conscience in an animal. Vocabulary is a function of the soul. Animals don't talk. They don't have an extensive vocabulary. And you say, oh, they can teach a parrot some words. They can teach them to mimic sounds. It doesn't mean that the parrot knows what sandwich means. You know, do you think the parrot knows the difference between a peanut butter jelly sandwich and a bacon and egg sandwich? No. A parrot, you know, all they can do is mimic sounds. This idea that they can talk, nonsense. And even the smartest of the animals, the apes, they say, well, they've got various forms of, but we're talking, I mean, the average 6-year-old has more vocabulary, more comprehension, more anything than you can ever teach an animal. Essentially, all you can do is teach an animal to obey or to replicate something. An animal cannot devise something. You won't see apes out building watches or cars or even something simple. Apes don't even make lean-tos. So this idea that, oh, well, animals are intelligent. No, they're not. Not like a human soul is. And again, even the most rudimentary young baby has more sense in some ways than animals do. But that's a whole different deal. Well, here, as he says, we're going to create man in our likeness. And verse 27 is the actual doing of it, although it's a summary verse because it doesn't deal with how he did it or all. It's just that he did it. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And the divine order is male and female. God, when he created a counterpart to Adam, he didn't create another man. He created a woman. And the woman is the necessary counterpart to the man. In fact, she's not only his opposite in some ways, she's also his complement in some ways. And that's precisely what she was designed to be. And so here you get the male and female beginning at creation, and that's never been changed. God's never rescinded that. He's never created a new third type of human. There are only two types of humans, male and female. That's it. They never become anything different. Well, 26 here, Paul uses the same verb, metalasso, to change or alter that he used in verse 25, to describe the exchange of God's truth for the lie. To describe a change or alteration that is willingly made by their women. 27, the second use of that verb is designed to demonstrate a very clear link between the matter of rebellion against God. That's theology. That's theological. When people don't want to deal with God, who he is, what he wants, all the theology about the study of God himself. So it is a clear link between the matter of rebellion against God and the disgusting behavior that is both evidence of and consequential to that rebellion. See, this matter of when a person runs around, anybody that runs around and espouses or promotes homosexuality, they might as well have a sign on their forehead, "I am in complete rebellion against God." There's your sign. But they don't. And you don't see it, but you only know this from the Bible. They're not going to tell you this stuff. They're not going to teach it in schools, for God's sake. They're certainly not going to make these matters clear like they ought to. And any class they have on sexuality ought to include Romans 1 in it. But they're not going to do it because they're all in rebellion against God too. Even the people that don't engage, who are not homosexual of their own choice. And that's another whole issue, this whole idea of explaining this all away. You know what I don't see in Romans 1? I don't see any evidence, I don't see any proof of Paul ever arguing about environment. Oh, that guy's a homo because he was raised in a weird environment. No, Paul doesn't argue that at all. He says these are willing choices that people make. And God responds with his willing choices of judgment on all of this. And Paul doesn't argue, oh, by the way, he was born a homo, he couldn't help it. Nobody is born homosexual. That's just a lie perpetrated by the cosmos. And, when we talk about the cosmos and the devil's world and why God hates it so much, it's because of these very types of things. And while all this is pretty disgusting, I mean, this isn't, I'd prefer to be teaching something else, really, but the fact is, this is what it is. And if ever a generation needed to hear the truth about this stuff, it's our generation. We're headed down the tubes. So again, this is a matter of willing choices. This isn't a matter of genetics. This isn't a matter of environment. This is a matter of choosing. They made a change. And if you see there in verse 26, the females changed. The verb is an aorist active indicative. They made the change. They're the subject of the verb. It doesn't say were changed. That would be a passive, and then one could argue for some outside force. It's not a passive, it's an active. And the indicative is the mood of reality, indicating that that is what they did, in fact. So again, 27 here, the second use of that verb is designed to, again, demonstrate a very real link between the matter of their rebellion against God and the disgusting behavior that is both evidence of and consequential to that rebellion. And 28, the difference here is that the verb is not followed by the preposition in, with, or for, to denote an exchange of one thing for another. In other words, they don't change thing A for thing B. But it's followed by the preposition eis, which means into, which indicates that a change or alteration in the object is in view. You don't have something being changed for something else. You just have A being changed into something else. And what they change into is what he says is unnatural. The female becomes unnatural in the lesbian act. This is depravity of the worst sort. So 29, what was seen being changed is the phrase attain fusikane krason, the natural function into the unnatural function, or that which is against nature. 30, the Greek noun krasis, which is used only twice in the New Testament, denoted the use to which something was put. It focused on the purpose for something. We don't, you know, a normal person doesn't look at a shovel and say, what's that for? They know what it's for. A normal person doesn't look at a chainsaw and say, well, what would you use that for? Or a lawnmower, or pick any implement. That we know what it's for by looking at it. We have some sense of this stuff. There's a natural order that exists, and we know what things are for, what use they're for. Here, it's pretty clear what he's talking about is nobody should debate. Nobody looks at the sexual organs and think, I wonder what these are for. They shouldn't. And the fact that they're debating this shows how sick they are. Shows how perverted they are. Again, nobody looks at a shovel and wonders what it's for. You know what a shovel's for. You know what these things are for. You know what use they're put to. No, there's a big vase up here. Nobody looks at these vases and says, I wonder what these vases are for. What do you do with these? Oh, put plants in them? I have some idea. Not to say you couldn't use a vase for something else. You could, I suppose. I don't know what you'd use it for, but I don't care. But the whole point is I know why it's designed. I know why it's designed. It's real evident. In fact, it's evident in the very design of it what it's for. And so people argue, well, we don't know what the sexual organs are for. Really? Are you that stupid? This is how stupid mankind has become. And when he says back in verse 22, professing to be wise, they became morons. Now we can see why. Because now they say, I don't know what this is for. Hell, there's even a line in Led Zeppelin, I always knew what it was for. Even these perverts could figure it out. And I mean, they were, in many ways, these guys were kind of degenerate. I mean, of course, if you lived the rock lifestyle in the early 70s, they did, 60s and 70s. Well, these guys were somewhat degenerate. And they knew what it was for. You know, so for people to say, well, we don't know what it's for, this just proves how stupid they've become. They can't even think beyond the obvious or can't figure out the obvious. So again, the noun krasis means what something is for, what the purpose of it is. And it is modified, point 31, by the adjective phusikos, which deals with that which is in accordance with the basic order of things in the natural realm. And again, when there's a natural use of things, there's a natural way things function. Again, nobody in their right mind normally would not use a shovel to chop down a tree. Normal sense would tell you, you know, you don't do that. Normally, people don't use a chainsaw to dig holes. Now, obviously, in certain cases, you could. I know they use chainsaws, like, for instance, when they're cutting holes in the ice up north to fish. That's another reason I don't want to live up north. Ice fishing doesn't sound like that much fun to me. Oh, let's go sit on the ice. You know, ice catching might be fun if you could guarantee you were going to catch something and make it worth your while. But generally speaking, we know what things are for. We know how they work. And there's a natural reason why things are the way they are. And now people are arguing, no, that's not it. That's not true. This isn't true anymore. This is how moronic they've become and how rebellious they are against God. Well, 32, although some have attempted to suggest that this term refers only to what is natural for a particular individual, a careful study of the usage of the term thoroughly disproves that contention. So some liberal, as we might expect, liberal commentators with a homosexual agenda or a homosexual bias, they say, well, some people were born homos, and so it's natural for them to be homos. So as long as they're natural homos, it's okay. Paul's argument is just the opposite here. He's saying there's nothing natural about this ever. This wasn't the way God created things. And you've got to go, again, you've got to go back to the Genesis. But if they reject the Genesis narrative, as they do, they also reject the Sodomites as being killed for sodomy. And then, so now they've twisted it into, oh, they just didn't show hospitality well enough, so God killed them. Well, if God does that, why isn't he killing the Russians? They're not showing very good hospitality over there. Oh no, it's hospitality, really. This is just a way to try to explain away the obvious sense of Scripture because they don't want to deal with what it says. Well, A, the Greek noun phusis is used extensively in Greek literature and in a broad variety of ways. However, by the time of the New Testament, the term was used in two ways primarily. One, that which relates to birth or physical origin. And then two, the second refers to the innate properties or powers that are derived from that origin. So if you're born a male, you have certain innate properties and powers. Generally speaking, males are stronger than females. Males are faster than females. Males aren't any smarter necessarily than females. That's the mistake the male makes. Oh, well, I'm smarter than women. Not necessarily, brother. I've met some pretty damn stupid men. And the reality is, but they are physically superior in almost every way. You go look at all the record books, check all the Olympic records, the world records, check any record you want, and the record for men is always, always, always better than the record for women. And you watch them play basketball. How many women can dunk? I think in the WNBA, I think there's been about 3 dunks in the history of the entire league. And how many dunks happen in a course of a single game with the Miami Heat? It's astonishing, the difference. And so for anybody to argue that there isn't a noticeable, and let's not even get into the physical, sexual noticeable differences that are visible in anatomy, that there are noticeable differences, and physically the male was designed superior to the female, physically, generally speaking. That doesn't mean he's better. It just means that's the way God did it. He could have created males and females identically equal. He didn't choose to. But that's God's wisdom, and people now say, oh, that's not very wise. Take on God over creation. I'll just take your chances on that one. I think I'll just go with God's deal on this. Well, B, it should not be surprising that there is no Hebrew equivalent for the Greek term. Since the Hebrews, the Jews generally, in spite of all their problems, in spite of the fact they got into ritual without reality and works orientation for salvation and all of that, the natural order they understood was created by God. They took that as a given, that God created the natural order, and this is why the world works the way it does. That they looked to God as the creator. And the Old Testament was not particularly concerned with philosophy and speculation. They said, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. They typically just accepted that as a fact. That was the nature of the Jews. Isaiah 42:5 also kind of reflects their beliefs here. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, a light. Now see, this was God's goal for Israel. They were to be a beacon of doctrine that guided people to God. Did they become that? No, not at all. But that's what God's intention for them was. to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. And God claims to be unique, to know the past from the present, to know the future before it happens. And he's got all these grandiose attributes. And the Jews generally accepted this. They didn't speculate about where people came from. They didn't believe in evolution at all, ever, typically. They recognized, okay, God created all things. This was just their doctrine. How foolish of them. And yet, this is a fundamental truth that people can't arrive at today. This fundamental truth that the Jews largely accepted. So why is there no argument, philosophical arguments in the Old Testament about this? Because the Jews accepted it. They accepted God created everything. That the natural order was the way it was because that's the way God made it. And that's a real credit to them. Well, see, the family of words is used a few times in Jewish apocryphal writings, which means they're not a part of Scripture, which assert that the natural order of things is what it is by virtue of the fact that God created it that way. And that was their fundamental conception. And that is where they started their reasoning processes. Sophocles, from about 497 to 406 BC, mentions the fact that the differences between men and women... This is not a believer, by the way. This is a Greek philosopher. Mentions the fact that the differences between men and women are found in their natures. This is on the Sophocles on the Women of Trachis, line 1062. Plato, a little bit later there, 428 to 348, went even further and proclaimed that homosexual activity was contrary to nature. Plato, in his Law, said one should certainly not fail to observe that when male unites with female for procreation, the pleasure experienced is held to be due to nature. That this is the natural order. This is the way it's supposed to be. But contrary to nature, when male mates with male or female with female, and that those first guilty of such enormities, i.e. enormous crimes, is how he's looking at this, were impelled to their slavery, by their slavery to pleasure. They weren't impelled to their lifestyle by anything other than their own unnatural lust, is what he's saying, essentially. That they think, oh, well, this is where I'm going to get pleasure. So even, and that's what we'll see in this apologetic against homosexuality, that largely people have been taught, oh, the Greeks and the Romans, they kind of embraced this and it was a part of their society and culture. No, they did not. That doesn't mean it didn't exist. But generally speaking, their better thinkers cried against the same things Paul's crying against here in Romans. That they said much of the same. You can, and you look at what he says there, and how different is that than what Paul's saying here in Romans? Not very different to me. It speaks to the same issue. Well, Josephus castigates the Greek culture. Josephus is a Jewish historian. He's not a believer either. He castigates the Greek culture, accusing the Greeks of inventing stories about homosexual behavior among the gods as a, quote, contrived apology for their own absurd and unnatural pleasures. And so in their mythological context, where did the idea of homosexuality come from? They attributed it first to their gods. Now, the God of Scripture doesn't seem to be like that at all. He seems to be, in fact, very opposed to this. Well, because, again, they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, what is evident within them are among them that God makes evident, and this falls along the same lines as the sexual distinctions. Do you think God does not make this evident to people? It's evident. Come on, give me a break. Just a basic anatomy chart would tell you that there's differences. Visible, obvious differences. And why the differences? If God indeed created this, the differences are there for a reason. Well, there can be little doubt here that Paul understood the natural order to be that which God established at the creation of man and woman, with each party having its proper place and sexual function in the marital relationship. Again, all of this has to be understood within the context. As we pointed out, somebody said, I think Bill said it the other day, there was a time when you didn't have to say, monogamous heterosexual marriage. Because that was all marriage was. It was always monogamous and heterosexual. But now, it's not. And I've gotten to where, and I'm probably not going to do them much anymore, but I signed up for this thing years back and taking online surveys, and you could get certain benefits from doing it. But now, in almost every survey, there's a question about sexual orientation. And I'm just sick of answering it. Why should you have to? I mean, seriously, why should you have to? Oh, well, we want to get a cross-section. We want to make sure we're getting enough homos and lesbians to, you know, so we're getting a good cross-section of humanity. That's not a good cross-section of humanity. That's a cross-section of weirdos and perverts. You shouldn't have to tell people this, but yet we do. Well, 33 here, Paul concludes verse 26 with the indictment that women engaging in sexual activity with other women is paraphusin, against nature. Here, the preposition para can be used with a genitive, dative, or accusative case, and each case has its own nuance. B, in this case, it is used with the accusative, which can be understood in one of three ways. In a spatial sense, it means alongside or by something. For instance, if you look in Matthew 4:18, there very much it's used in a spatial sense. 4:18. Here you got a para with the accusative of Sea of Galilee. Now, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, now do you understand what that means? That's okay. He's walking along the seashore. If I say I'm walking along Siesta Beach, you know what that means, right? So, you know. So, okay, that's pretty straightforward. So in a comparative sense, it means compared to or more than. For instance, in Hebrews 9:23, it's used that way. And in this case, it's translated better than. But if we understand that in a comparison, you know, when you get into a comparison, better than is a legit translation when you're making a comparison. Thing A is better than thing B. What do you think is better, a Mercedes or a Fiat? I'd take the Mercedes. If the Germans can do one thing, it's cars. Italians, not so much, apparently. I've had a Fiat, by the way. Blew a head gasket at 12,000 miles. Never bought another one. Hey, but it was cheap. Well, Hebrews 9:23, therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Better than is the way it's used there. Para is used with the accusative of sacrifices. Also 11:4 there. So in a comparative sense, again, it means to compare one thing to another. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. Well, one of the reasons his sacrifice is better was that it was according to revelation, where Cain rejected the divine revelation. Cain offered the works of his hands. Abel offered a blood sacrifice. And the sacrificial system, this didn't happen by accident. It wasn't as though Abel got up one day and said, you know, I bet God wants a blood sacrifice. God had revealed them. If you're going to worship me, here's how you do it. Now, while it's not recorded in Genesis that he did so, why would God judge Cain for doing that which was wrong if he hadn't told him it was wrong? Because Cain manifests a rejection of God's revealed order in the sacrificial system. So, there it means better than or more than. It can also be used to denote opposition, that which is contrary to something else. Romans 16:17 in this same book, Paul uses it here, and he uses it very much the same way here in Romans 1 as he does in Romans 16. Now I urge you, brothers, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, para, contrary to the didaskalos, the teaching. The didaskalia, actually, teaching. And there it has a context of hostility to or contrary to something, that you're fighting against it. Also, Galatians 1:9, he uses it in a similar sense there. So for one to argue, well, we don't know how Paul's using it here, is nonsense, because one can look at the way it's used and see, well, does this fit? when he's saying against nature, he can't mean alongside or by nature. That doesn't make any sense. How does one do something alongside nature? Nature is an inanimate thing in that sense. Galatians 1, 9, as I have said before, so I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, in hostility or antagonism or opposition to what you have received, he is to be accursed. So, see, it is evident that the spatial use is not in view here. He's not walking alongside something or by something. And it is also evident that two things are not being compared or contrasted. Thus, it must be taken in the sense of that which is opposed to something, that which is contrary to something or hostile to what is seen in nature. And 34, any study of that phrase in the Greek world will quickly reveal that this precise phrase was used similarly in attacks on homosexual behavior. This is even more true in Hellenistic Judaism. Even though these people were influenced by the Greek culture, they rejected this aspect of it, as seen in Philo and Josephus. Philo was a Jew that lived down in Egypt, and whether he was a believer or not is debatable. Josephus, there's no indication he was a believer. But yet, they still had these moral attacks on this immoral lifestyle. And made no secret of it. 35, Witherington notes that in both Jewish and Greco-Roman tradition, there was a long history of seeing such behavior as unnatural or counter to the way God originally created and intended things to be. And so 36, the idea of acting against the natural order can be traced to the time of Plato and is almost invariably found in contexts that pronounced a negative judgment on the matter of unnatural homosexual relations. And 37, the very phrase paraphuson was frequently used to describe homosexual activity, since the Greek language did not have terms equivalent to the English heterosexual or homosexual. Those terms, actually, in fact, there's pretty good evidence that Paul actually coins the whole term homosexual. That's the first real usage we can find of homosexual. And it's found, like, for instance, in 1 Timothy. And that, boy, you got to believe the liberals do not like this. They don't want to translate it this way. They want to translate it as something else. 1 Timothy 1:10. The law, he said, is good in verse 8 if one uses it legally, recognizing that the law is not made for a righteous person. In other words, the law-abiding citizen doesn't need laws. I don't need a law to tell me not to rob my neighbor's house. I know not to do that instinctively. I don't need a law that tells me not to kill my neighbor. I don't need a law that tells me all these things. Run over children in a parking lot. I don't need a law to tell me not to do that. And there are some stupid adults out there that I've watched people just step out into traffic without even looking, as if they're invincible. Well, in a 2,000-pound car and a 200-pound person, who's going to win? I can tell you the forces of physics dictates the 200-pound person will lose every time. And so people can be stupid. But I don't need laws to tell me to look both ways before I cross the street. I don't need a law for that. So if you're a normal law-abiding citizen, you don't need laws to tell you to pay your taxes. You don't need laws to tell you to be obedient to the government. You don't need laws outlawing criminal activity because you instinctively do those things. You know what's right. You have a conscience for one thing. But in Romans, or pardon me, 1 Timothy 1:10 there, he says the law's not made for the law-abiding person or the righteous, but it's made for those who are lawless and rebellious, ungodly and sinners, unholy and profane. For those who kill their fathers or mothers. That's a crime against God. God doesn't want you to kill your parents. Now, you may want to kill them. That's a whole different deal. And probably every kid at some point in their existence has wanted to, you know, but they don't do it. The law is made for immoral men and homosexuals. And the word homosexual there is arsena coites. And it means to literally coites. Are we getting our word coitus from it? So you probably know what that means. Literally, it means a bed. And it means literally to bed a male, as one would bed a female. And so Paul very likely, frankly, is the one who coined this term. Because prior to this, there's no evidence that there was nothing in the Greek language for our term homosexual. Because they were viewed as being so weird that nobody had a term for it. And the early terms for homosexual denote what people thought of it. Queer. Do you know what queer originally means? It means that which is odd. That which is aberrant. That which is strange. And that's exactly how queers were looked at. And so the terms even that people use to describe them have something to say about what the lifestyle is and the viewpoint on it. Well, again, there's no language. And Paul likely, I think, is the one who coined this term. And really, he coined it out of the Greek Septuagint from the Old Testament. And we'll see that in our context here in our apologetic against this. Why this is wrong. So hence, point 38 here, Paul is not making a unique or original contribution. But here expressing that this type of violation against the natural order was also a violation of the laws of the one that created that natural order. And 39, this is documented by the very nature of the context, which speaks of the creation of the world by God and the fact that his attributes are seen in the natural order. So 40, it is clear here that Paul is neither speaking about inclinations, attitude, or genetics, nor is he speaking of individuals. This is a general statement regarding mankind, particularly Gentile cultures. Paul is discussing actions and the fact that those engaging in such actions have exchanged the normal for the abnormal. Abnormal means what it means. It's against what's normal. It's to be viewed as aberrant behavior. It's to be viewed as that which is weird, that which shouldn't be going on. You know, what is normal is what God's ordained and created. What is abnormal is anything outside of that. So to say that queers are abnormal, yes, they are abnormal. That's the problem. They're not only abnormal, they're in flagrant rebellion against the established order of God. So 41, while normal perversions, fornication and adultery are still sinful and may equally bring God's judgment, abnormal perversions like homosexuality are classed as abominations. Leviticus 20:10. But again, normal sexual behavior is still legislated against when it's a sin, when it's a crime against God. Leviticus 20:10, if there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be surely put to death. Okay, is that clear? I mean, you can read this in English. You don't have to be a Hebrew scholar to get that. That's as plain as it can be made, I think. It's a death penalty for adultery in the Old Testament under the moral code of Israel. Also, now if you look at Leviticus 18:22, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Also, you shall not have intercourse with it. You have to tell people this. With any animal to be defiled by it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. Do not defile yourselves by any of these things. This was indicative of these Gentile cultures. Part of the reason people may wonder, why did God, when he sent the Israelites in certain cases like Jericho, I mean, they razed the city to the ground and they burned everything. They destroyed the whole place with fire. Nothing was taken out of Jericho. Why? Because the filth and the abominations going on in that city were so bad that God just said, burn it. Just get rid of it. I don't want any of these types of diseases among my people. Where do you think sexually transmitted diseases come from? STDs. You can almost figure it out. But again, you don't have to be a Hebrew scholar to read this. You shall not sleep with a male as one sleeps with a female, or lie down. It's pretty evident what he's talking about. and again, they don't want to acknowledge this. So 42, further, it should be evident that Paul expects his readers to share his negative assessment of homosexual behaviors. The entire context and line of reasoning here indicates that such is the case. Paul expects you to agree with what he's saying here. He doesn't think this is debatable. And so therefore the whole point is it's not debatable with God either. Okay, well, our time's gone. We will stop there and be ready for verse 27 on a Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.